In verse 26, as we continue our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Exodus in our main service. Happy New Year, everybody. The book of Exodus, of course, is about God's redemption of a nation. As we're going to see through the spilled blood of the Passover lamb. God has worked in Moses' life very significantly, and now at age 80, he's now using him to liberate the nation of Israel from Egyptian bondage. He's actually using Moses to bring the various plagues or judgments down on Egypt, and these are instruments that God is using to progressively release his elect nation from the bondage of a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. We've seen the Nile turn to blood. We've seen the judgment of frogs. We've seen the judgment of the gnats. And we've been, as of recent, working our way through the judgment of the flies. God has given Moses very specific instructions, verses 20 through 23 of chapter 8. This is what you're to tell Pharaoh, and here's what's going to happen if you resist. And exactly what God said would happen, happens. Flies have now been multiplied all over Egypt. And now Pharaoh, verses 25 through 29, starts to concede. You're not seeing in him full-blown repentance, as this text here will make obvious. But you're seeing Pharaoh understanding that these are signs from God, and he better have what we might call an attitude adjustment. So Pharaoh, in the midst of this judgment that's now happened, makes a proposal to Moses. And he says, okay, you can go, but you can't go very far, and you can't leave the borders of Egypt. And if you want to leave to sacrifice to your God, then you can sacrifice to your God within Egypt itself. And Moses doesn't like that idea. He gives a counter proposal. Notice verse 26. But Moses said, "It is not right to do so, for we will sacrifice to the Lord our God. What is an abomination to the Egyptians? If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us?" And Moses is saying to Pharaoh, well, you really don't understand what you're asking, because our whole program is to leave the borders of Egypt and to sacrifice animals. And that's not going to go over well in a country or a nation or a culture that worships animals. But you'll notice that Moses is going to hold his ground and say, we've got to leave to make these sacrifices. And so it becomes a perfect text related to what we celebrated earlier, the Lord's table, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There has to be a sacrifice as far as God is concerned, which the Egyptians, Moses is saying, will not allow. Why does there have to be a sacrifice? Because in the sacrifice only is the holiness of God satiated, pacified, placated. God is such that he can't just pretend that sin didn't happen. And yet at the same time, he loves his creation too much to fall into his wrath or his condemnation. And so what he does is he pours out his wrath on an innocent scapegoat. And as that is accomplished, the love of God is satisfied, because now creation itself won't have to experience his wrath if creation trusts in what he did in their place. And the holiness of God, the part of him that is so righteous and upright that he can't even look upon sin, that aspect of him is satisfied as well, because the wrath has been poured out on an innocent scapegoat. And this becomes a beautiful picture of what Jesus did for us through his sacrificial death and spilling his blood in our place 2,000 years ago. These are not new ideas by the time you get to the New Testament. These ideas are there in the form of types and prophecies all the way back in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. So Moses is saying here to Pharaoh, we got to get out of here. I mean, this is not going to work as long as we are within the borders of Egypt. We need to leave Egypt. And I can't think of a better New Year's resolution for us than to leave Egypt. And of course, I'm not speaking of a physical move. I'm speaking of the world system, the satanically energized world system, how it constantly is coercing us to follow its value system rather than God's. If we're going to grow in Christ and become all that God has called us to be in the year 2026, then we need to ask him to help us leave the world's value system behind. Because even as a Christian, the world's value system constantly exerts pressure on our minds and tries to get us to conform. Romans 12 verse 2 in one English translation says, "Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold." I have to fight the world system in a spiritual sense every single day of my life through things I read, things I watch, conversations I have, because I'm living in the devil's world until Jesus returns. And in the meantime, Satan always wants to get me to compromise and to think and act like the world does, because he knows the moment he does that, my light is snuffed out. Why would the world ever listen to me when my value system is exactly like the world? This is why you find these kind of exhortations in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 17, it says, "Therefore come out from their midst and be ye separate." That's why I entitled this message, "A Holy Separation." Ephesians 5 verse 11 says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." And it's interesting that word participate in Ephesians 5 verse 11. From that word, we get the word koinonia, or fellowship. We're not to have fellowship with sin. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to represent God as ambassadors in this world, but we are not to march according to the value system of the world. Revelation 18 verse 4 talks about this when Babylon falls. It says, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate.'" Now that's the same word in Greek used in the Ephesians 5 verse 11 passage, where we get the word koinoneo in verbal form, koinonia in noun form, meaning fellowship. "I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate or fellowship in her sins and receive her plagues.'" Ed Heinzen of these verses says, "Moses refused to accept the compromise. For the Hebrews, worship would entail the sacrifice of sheep or bulls or cows or all three, which he characterized as an abomination to the Egyptians. The sacrifice of sheep was detestable to the Egyptians. Bulls were considered sacred responsibilities of the Egyptian gods," lists a couple of them there. "Cows were considered the sacred representations of their goddess Hathor, And then Moses asked, will they not stone us? Moses was concerned that the Egyptians might consider the public sacrifice of these animals as a blasphemous offense and be antagonized to state violence. For Moses, putting distance between the Egyptians and the Hebrews for their sacrifice was a non-negotiable point. We've got to get out of here because the Egyptians will never accept us sacrificing animals. And yet those animals needed to be sacrificed because they're a type, if you will, a portrait, if you will, a picture, if you will, pointing to Jesus Christ. And if those animals had not been sacrificed, then the statement of John the Baptist wouldn't make any sense. In John chapter 1, verse 29, where John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the whole world. John, who was the greatest prophet of the whole Old Testament age, the age of the law, the dispensation of the law, an age that started at Mount Sinai and went all the way through Acts chapter 1. Jesus says John is the greatest of all the prophets of that whole era, greater than Isaiah, greater than Daniel, greater than Ezekiel. And one of the things that made John the Baptist great is he understood this concept of sacrifice, which is well laid out in the Old Testament. And it wouldn't have been well laid out had Moses stayed in Egypt. And he understood that that concept well laid out in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. And he saw Jesus coming to be baptized. And he says, this is the one that will embody, fulfill all of this typology. But we can't have sacrifices while we stay in Egypt. You'll notice that Ed Heinzen there makes reference to Genesis 46, verse 34. Which says, you shall say, as God is dealing with Joseph, your servants have been keepers of the livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen. And listen to this, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. Why did the Egyptians detest shepherds? Because they were preparing animals ultimately for food, ultimately for warmth, ultimately for slaughter. And how do you do that in a culture that worships the animals? You know, this whole business of sacrifice, and put yourself into the mind of an unbelieving Jewish person that rejects the person of Jesus as the fulfillment of this imagery, they are still stuck in a sacrifice mindset. And they're actually, according to Bible prophecy, going to sacrifice animals again. Did you know that? You're dealing with people that are functioning without the light of the New Testament, not understanding how these sacrifices are fulfilled in Christ. It would be like living with 39 books of the Bible, throw out the 27 New Testament books. And so they're still looking to make sacrifices, animal sacrifices. And Bible prophecy says that's exactly what they're going to do. In fact, in the tribulation period that's coming, they will have a rebuilt Jewish temple that will offer animal sacrifices again. Daniel 9 verse 27 says he, that's the Antichrist, and this is something that we're not here to see, and I can praise the Lord for that. The rapture of the church will have preceded this. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, that's a 7-year period, but in the middle of the week, he, that's the Antichrist, will put a stop to sacrifice. See, I've got the word sacrifice there underlined. And grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Right in the middle of the 7-year tribulation period, the Antichrist will walk into the rebuilt Jewish temple. and will stop the sacrificial system. Now, how can he do that unless the temple exists? How can he stop sacrifices in the temple without a temple and without sacrifices regularly happening? So Bible prophecy tells us that until the mind of the unbelieving Jew is open to the reality of what Jesus did as a fulfillment of all of this Old Testament typology, the way John the Baptist was aware of it, they're just going to continue to offer animal sacrifices in a rebuilt Jewish temple because they don't believe in the New Testament. And by the way, if you think this world hates Israel now, can you imagine the wrath that will be incurred against the Jewish people when they start offering animals again in the temple? Because this idea of worship nature rather than worship God, which was prevalent in Egypt, worship animals rather than worship God. That spirit is alive and well today. It's called the Gaia hypothesis. It's the idea where you worship the created thing rather than God himself. And this is where environmentalism gets out of whack, so to speak. I consider myself an environmentalist in the sense that we should be good stewards of the earth that God has given us. But if that ever bleeds over into I'm worshiping the creation rather than God, because I think that the earth is some kind of living entity, that if I don't treat it correctly, it's going to retaliate against me through storms and tsunamis and things like that, then count me out, because that's unbiblical thinking. Environmental stewardship, sign me up for that. Environmental worship, no way. And there are countries in this world, and even as our country is going through this sort of Eastern invasion, so to speak, there are countries in this world where the people will live in starvation. And yet, filet mignon, so to speak, is right there in the street, walking around. I mean, why don't you just kill the animal and have a steak? What's the problem? Well, it's a big problem if you think the animal is something that needs to be worshipped. See that? So we have a tendency to look at these things, Egypt and so forth, as things in ancient history, but these doctrines of animal worship, not stewardship, but worship, are alive and well today. Jesus over and over again talked about how a human being is more valuable than an animal. You'll see that in Matthew 6, verse 26, Matthew 12, verse 12, and yet many people don't have this biblical worldview. And Egypt, in a certain sense, is making a comeback. In fact, Revelation 11, verse 8, describes Jerusalem in the last days as being dominated by the spirit of Sodom, which means depravity, and Egypt, which is what we're talking about here, the worship of animals. I have to be honest with you, because people have asked me to come on podcasts and things like that and wanted me to talk about what was my big shock with the year 2025. In terms of prophetic stage setting. And my answer has been, one of the things that has really shocked me is the Jew hatred. I expect anti-Semitism and Jew hatred to come from certain sources, but not from people that I used to listen to. And I'm thinking to myself, if Jew hatred and anti-Semitism can flicker into existence this quickly, what in the world is this world going to do when they start offering sacrifices again in the tribulation temple? So Moses is not going to compromise here. He says, we can't stay here because our worship of Yahweh, because it's typologically connected to the coming Messiah, has to take place out of Egypt's borders. Because if we start killing animals right here in Egypt, you're going to stone us to death. So that's his reason that he gives to Pharaoh in terms of his counterproposal. And then Moses requests a 3-day journey outside the borders of Egypt. Verse 27, he says, we must go 3 days journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commanded us. See the word sacrifice there? If you go to the end there of verse 29, you'll see the word sacrifice. I believe it comes up again there, 26, maybe not 26, but I see it there in verse 27. I see it there in verse 28. I see it there in verse 29, 3 times. Sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. Why the emphasis on sacrifice? Because only a sacrificial scapegoat could satisfy the wrath of a holy God. It's just in Jesus Christ, he ultimately fixed the issue because he was sacrificed in our place. We stand in the grace of God today because of what Jesus did as our substitute. If you want a fancy terminology for this, it's called the vicarious penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Vicarious in the place of another. We recognize that term. So-and-so is living vicariously through me, we say. In the place of another. Penal. What does that mean? Punishment. He was punished in our place. Vicarious, penal, substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He died as my substitute. And there is so much Jesus talk today that undervalues what I'm saying. I saw a book not long ago called Jesus CEO. As if Jesus came into the world to give us business principles. And believe me, you'll get some great business principles by studying the life of Christ. But if you just look at Jesus as someone who came into the world to give us leadership principles, business principles, we totally don't even understand who Jesus was and what he came to do. He came to die in my place. It's like the bullet was headed my direction, and as a good Secret Service agent, he leaps into the line of fire. And he took the bullet for me. That's what Jesus Christ, the eternally existent second member of the Trinity, the one that became the God-man. He's always was God, but now he's the God-man at the point of the virgin conception came into the world to do. That's what we think about when we celebrate his birth, as we have done last week and the prior week, etc. And it's all typified here. Moses says we got to make a sacrifice because that's the nature of God. And if this sacrifice is not done because the Egyptians aren't going to allow it, then we are robbing the New Testament and the future John the Baptist of all the imagery that's needed to point to Christ as the ultimate sacrifice. So Moses, to my mind, I think he makes a pretty minimal request. He doesn't say we're leaving forever. He says we need 3 days. And by the way, what's the secret meaning of the 3 days? You ready for this? It means 3 days. Because it's the Hebrew word yom, here it's plural, with a number. 3 days. And every time you see that combination anywhere in the Bible, it always refers to a day being literal 24-hour days. Moses is not asking here to leave for 3 billion years. And yet people take this identical grammatical structure and they come up with some interpretation that each day of creation is really like 1 million years or 1 billion years or 1 trillion years, because they're trying to get the Bible to fit with Darwin and evolutionary thought. And rather than question Darwin with his theory of evolution, from the goo to you by way of the zoo, as the theory goes, over a billion years, rather than question Darwin as some of our greats like Henry Morris of the past have done, the move today within evangelicalism is to assume that everything Darwin said was sacrosanct, Saint Darwin, and let's rewrite the Bible so that it fits with Darwin, because we don't want to look foolish at the end of the day. Psalm 11 and verse 3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, rather, what can the righteous do? You start playing games with early Genesis, as apparently a lot of people have no problem doing. It's like sitting in your house saying, you know, I really like the wallpaper. I really like the carpet. I like the painting. But this foundation, I mean, who needs that? I don't need a foundation. The truth of the matter is, if Adam did not enter into sin and introduce into humanity a life of perpetual sin terminated by death, which he did in the Garden of Eden, which existed pre-flood between the Pishon and the Gihon and the Euphrates and the Tigris, and it was a tree of knowledge in the middle of the garden. If you start to play games with that and say those things didn't happen because we're more impressed with Darwin than we are with God, then you're destroying the foundation upon which Christianity rests. You follow that? I mean, if there was no first Adam, then why in the world would you need a last Adam? It just grieves me to no end to learn that the dominant discussion in the evangelical theological society today, which is the meeting of the best minds within evangelicalism, supposedly, what is the number one topic of discussion? They're trying to figure out, was Adam a historical character? The moment you start to say Adam was not a historical character and he's linked in a genealogy, you read the genealogy in Luke 3. Adam is linked to Jesus. If Adam wasn't a real historical person, then maybe Jesus wasn't a historical person either. And that's where we are in our culture. People are questioning whether, I heard Christopher Hitchens, the atheist, say this. Oh, there's no historical evidence for Jesus Christ. Of course, he passed on not long ago, and now he knows better, so to speak. But I couldn't believe what I was hearing. How can someone of intellect say that? Are you kidding me? There's tons of evidence within the Bible and outside the Bible that Jesus actually lived. You start questioning Jesus, you might as well question whether Napoleon Bonaparte ever existed, George Washington ever existed, or anyone else before the photographic era. And why are we at a point in our society where now we're second guessing whether Jesus ever existed? Well, the reason is because we questioned a long time ago whether Adam existed. It's a very slippery slope that we're on today. The Bible says it, that settles it. I used to say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. But I had to readjust that. Because it's true whether I believe it or not. I can disbelieve in the existence of the Pacific Ocean if I want to, but it's still there. There is a historical reality that happened that Jesus came into the world to fix. And there's no need to start fiddling around with the days and everything else that people are doing any more than you would fiddle around with this and say, well, you know, these 3 days really don't mean 3 days, 3 billion years, which, of course, is insanity to say something like that. So Moses gives this counterproposal. Pharaoh accepts it. Watch Pharaoh, verse 28. He agrees and he lays down a condition, meaning I need some help. And you can see why Pharaoh would say that, because flies have multiplied all over his kingdom. Verse 28, it says, Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice, there's our magic word for today, to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far. I'll let you do your 3 days, but I'm going to keep you on a close, tight leash. You're going to have to come back. One of the things to understand about the book of Exodus, and this is why so many of the judgments in the book of Revelation, whether it's frogs, water to blood, darkness, so many judgments in the book of Revelation sound like the judgments in the book of Exodus. Have you noticed that? And the reason that is so is because God is drawing a parallel in the book of Revelation to the book of Exodus. And God is saying there's a process that I use to take my people out of Egyptian bondage. And now I'm going to be using a more intense process, which is similar but more intense, to bring the entire world out of the satanic bondage that it's been in ever since Adam's fall in Eden. The Bible is very clear that Satan is the illegitimate usurper of planet Earth. The price has been paid to release this planet from its bondage. The legal price has been paid, but the actual liberation of planet Earth is something that only Jesus can do in the events of the tribulation period leading to the millennial kingdom. That's why there's so many similarities between Exodus and Revelation. Just as God led his people out of Egyptian bondage in the book of Exodus, he's going to lead the whole planet out of bondage that it's been in the book of Revelation. And in the meantime, who's running this planet? Well, the Bible is very clear. Satan is called the prince of this world. You can see all the parentheses where you can look these verses up. He's called the god of this world. He's called the prince and power of the air. This is why we have to put on the full armor of God, because we're living on enemy territory. He's roaming about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And 1 John, the very bottom of the screen, tells us that the whole world lies in his power. That's why I really don't like it when these insurance companies call tornadoes and tsunamis and hurricanes and the like acts of God. I'm like thinking, can't we give the devil a little credit for things going wrong in this world? Because the Bible's very clear that Satan is running the show. This is why we're called ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20, you'll see the biblical name, nomenclature, ambassadors. What is an ambassador? An ambassador, if I'm America's ambassador to Iran, I'm representing American values on foreign soil. I'm not there for regime change. Now maybe if it was Venezuela, it might be different. Little political humor there, sorry. Forgive me of that. And the Bible does speak of the last Trump, so I had to throw that in there somewhere. But if I'm America's ambassador to Iran, I'm not there for regime change in Iran. I'm representing America's values on foreign soil. That's why you're called an ambassador. You're representing the values of a coming kingdom in a world that hasn't been liberated yet. And that whole nomenclature doesn't make any sense unless you understand these positional truths and positional realities. So what does Pharaoh say? Okay, you can go, but you know what? You're not going to go far. And if the book of Exodus is a type of the things coming in the book of Revelation, and in the book of Revelation, Satan has a pretty tight grip on this world, and he's going to fight to the end to keep control of it. This is why Pharaoh is doing what he's doing. He doesn't want to relinquish control any more than the devil does. And he's going to keep a tight rein and a tight grasp on this world system, and that's why it's an angelic conflict and a cosmic fight right on into the birth of the kingdom. Satan likes what he's doing as an illegitimate ruler. Pharaoh likes the same thing. And what you see in Pharaoh, it becomes a typology, if you will, of the coming climactic conflict between God and the devil. The nice thing about it is we know who's going to win. And if you're related to Jesus by way of faith today, you're on the winning side of history. If you don't know Jesus Christ personally and have never trusted in what he did for us 2,000 years ago, then you're on the losing team. You just think you're winning when you're ultimately going to lose. So that's why your choice of what you do with this man Jesus Christ, am I going to trust in his provision or not, is such a big deal. Because it allows you to take a side, if you will, in the angelic conflict. So Pharaoh says you can go. You can go for 3 days. But did you notice Pharaoh laid down a little condition here? Make supplication for me. Hey, Moses, I'm going to let you go. But just between us, can you put in a word for me with the guy upstairs? You ever had someone tell you that? I've always thought that referring to God as the guy upstairs was so insulting to who God is. But people do that kind of thing. They know that you walk with God, however they understand it, and they don't. And so they'll kind of corner you and say, put in a good word for me, could you? And when they say the guy upstairs, they really don't even know what it is they're saying. And isn't it interesting that when they hit a struggle in their life, you know, a bankruptcy, a divorce, a health scare, you're like the first person they call. Have you ever noticed that? Whether it's family, when you're in a family of unbelieving people, or coworkers, they want to talk to you because they realize there's something different about you. And that gives you an opportunity to represent Christ to them, functioning in your role as an ambassador. And it's very interesting to me that Pharaoh has no intention and doesn't want to submit to God, but he knows God is the one that's controlling these judgments. Isn't that a paradox? Make a supplication for me when you leave. Well, then you must be acknowledging that God is God. Well, you're going to submit to God? No, I'm not. I won't submit to him even though I know who's causing these judgments. People are like that frequently. We read about them in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, which says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, there's the problem, the truth in unrighteousness. Why is it a suppression? Verse 19 of Romans 1, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, not just seen, clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The person in this world that is completely locked into atheism and pretends like God doesn't exist, the Bible tells us they very well know God exists. When the strongest atheists in the world come before God on the day of judgment, they're not going to say this, I had no idea that you were out there. Because according to the Bible, they do know he's out there. The problem isn't a lack of data and a lack of information. The problem is taking the obvious revelation of God in nature itself and holding it down and suppressing it. That's what you see Pharaoh doing here. He knows what's right, but he doesn't want to submit to it. And as we've said many times before, this universe that we're living in, you can't explain it without a creator. No two fingerprints of the 8 billion plus people on planet Earth, and in all of human history are identical. Of all of the snowflakes that have fallen, when examined under a microscope, no two are identical. And even as we're enjoying, you know, this air-conditioned room, maybe a little colder than some of you would like, here we are moving at a velocity around the sun. And we're not so close to the sun that we burn to death, and we're not so far from the sun that we freeze to death. We orbit around the sun at exactly the right distance needed to sustain life. And people are going to stand before God on the day of judgment and said, I just had no idea. The information is there. Everyone has an opportunity and really a incentive to seek the truth. And if someone is interested in truth, it's kind of like Acts 8. The Ethiopian eunuch will show up. Philip, ministering to the Ethiopian eunuch. It's Acts 10 where Peter ministers to Cornelius. What do the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius have in common? Acts 8, Acts 10. They knew something was out there bigger than themselves, and they were open to truth. And if a person is open to truth, God, who doesn't want any to perish but all to come to repentance, moves heaven and earth to get the truth to people. But the sad reality is it's not a Jack Nicholson situation. You can't handle the truth. It's a I don't want the truth situation. Because we kind of like calling the shots on our own. And who is God to interfere with my life? What does he think he is? God or something? John 3, around verses 19 through 21, men would not come to the light for fear that their deeds would be exposed. And men hate the light and will not come to the light so that it could be shown what has been wrought or brought forth in God. Even in the tribulation period itself, the people that are experiencing those judgments, they know who's causing them. That's in the book of Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16. It says, they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us. These are the unbelievers. Hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They know these judgments are coming and they know who's causing them. And yet the book of Revelation over and over again, you'll see it in chapter 9. Verses 20 and 21, it lists about seven sins and it says they wouldn't repent. It says it over and over again. It's not a lack of information. It's an unwillingness to respond. And God only asks us to do one thing, to be justified, to trust in what Jesus did in our place. I mean, it's so simple that the wisest of this earth stumble right over it. It couldn't be that easy. And Jesus says, it is that easy. Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And 1 John tells us that the commandments of God are not burdensome. God designed salvation to be easy. And how could it not be easy when he did the heavy lifting? There's no heavy lifting for me. I trust in what he did. And yet people reject that. They don't want anything to do with it. And so Moses, after explaining after this condition is laid down, we have Moses' intention in verse 29. He's going to exit for this 3-day journey. I was going to say a 3-hour tour, but that doesn't really work well. Verse 29, it says, then Moses said, behold, I am going out from you. So we're going out 3 days. We're going to do our sacrifice. If we do the sacrifice here, you'll kill us. And then Moses tells Pharaoh, you know what, Pharaoh, I am going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that the fly judgments stop. Verse 29, "And I shall make supplication to the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow." You'll notice, I'm reading here from the New American Standard Bible, you'll notice the word supplication. A supplication is a special kind of prayer where you're praying to God to meet a need. It could be a need in your own life. It could be a need in someone else's life. It could be a health need, a financial need. In this case, Pharaoh needs help because these judgments are all-encompassing and he wants them to stop. God is interested in meeting our needs. Did you know that? I mean, he already met the ultimate need, my separation from him and my sin. And if he, it's kind of like the argument from the lesser to the greater to the lesser. If God met the big need, then he can meet the little needs. Mortgage payments, gasoline for the car. I mean, that's just minor stuff compared to what God's already done. We are in the ultimate protective care of God because he already met the greatest needs. The little needs are not that big of a deal to God. They are a big deal, but they're easy for him. It would be like me saying, "Here's a ticket. You get to go on a cruise for 2 weeks. Here's the ticket. Enjoy yourself. Now don't run up to me afterwards because it's just a hypothetical." And then you say to me, "You know what, my car is in the shop. Can you pay for a ride to get me to the dock and back home when the cruise is over?" And I say to you, "Well, how dare you ask for something like that? I'm not going to do that." "Well, of course I'll do that for you. I took care of the whole bill for the cruise. I mean, getting you to and from the cruise is easy. See that? I mean, God already took care of the big stuff. The little stuff in your life, that's just small talk. And yet we act like God is incapable of meeting needs. So Moses says, I'm gonna pray that your needs will be met, Pharaoh. It's a special kind of prayer called the prayer of supplication, supply. Paul talked about it and he says, my God shall supply not some, all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Notice it doesn't say he's going to fulfill my greeds. That's different. But the needs, the basics, the essentials, what the Apostle Paul says, you know, if we have covering and food and clothing, then let us be content with these things. Jesus actually taught us to pray that way in the so-called Lord's Prayer, which really is not the Lord's Prayer. It's Jesus teaching the disciples how to pray. It's better termed the disciples' prayer. We're to pray for the coming of the kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Well, what about in the meantime with Satan running the show? Well, here's some more requests for you. Give us this day our daily bread. With Satan running the show, I need my provisions met. And Jesus says, pray for those. And you see all of this coming together and you can understand how miraculous all of these things are. Because when you watch the History Channel and Mysteries of the Bible and A&E, they'll have somebody come on there from Hobbit, as I like to say, trying to tell you that, oh, we all know that these plagues are just naturalistic events. The water to blood, that's the silting that happens in the Nile. And, when the silting happens, the frogs got upset and they jumped out. So they'll give you this kind of naturalistic explanation, but look at the details here. Moses knew about the plagues beforehand. The plagues instantaneously appeared and terminated at proper points. The plagues are described as signs and wonders. You can see the verses where you can look all these things up. The plagues intensified. Every time Pharaoh hardened his heart, God turned up the temperature on Pharaoh. Which, by the way, is the exact same thing that happens in the book of Revelation. Exactly the same thing. As the people of the world do not repent, God turns up the thermostat. He turns up the pressure cooker. Revelation 8, a third of the water becomes blood red. By the time you get to Revelation 16, it's all blood red. All the water. Fresh water, ocean. Beginning of the book of Revelation, a third of the sea animals died. Now, Revelation 16, all the animals are dead. The grass is burned, Revelation 8, a third of it. You get to the end of the book of Revelation and it's all burned. What is God doing through the seals and the trumpets and the bowls? As humanity will not repent, much like Pharaoh, he turns up the pressure. There's specific timing in these plagues. When they happen to achieve a moral purpose. Chapter 11, verse 1. These plagues invited or invoked the Egyptian sorcerers to replicate many of them. They couldn't stop them, but they could duplicate them up to a point. And when the dirt became gnats, as you moved not from living to living or unliving to unliving, like water becoming blood, Pharaoh's magicians imitated that. Frogs becoming more frogs, Pharaoh's magicians imitated that. But the moment it went from dirt to a gnat, not from animate to animate or inanimate to inanimate, but inanimate to adamant, animate, is the moment they said, this is the finger of God. I mean, only God can do this. The last seven plagues, as we're studying, did not affect the Jews living in Goshen. And when God turned the Nile into blood, it affected all the rivers, all the streams, all the pools, all the reservoirs, and even your vessel holding water. You know, your glass of water sitting on your kitchen table. That was turned to blood red also. So you're gonna come on TV and you're gonna tell me that these aren't supernatural things? I mean, these are obviously supernatural things. And then Moses makes a demand for Pharaoh's integrity. I'm back in verse 29. End of the verse. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in letting the people go to make a sacrifice. Pharaoh, you've got a track record of going back on your word. That's what happened in Exodus 8:8. It says, and Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may remove the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go. But in verse 15, Acts 8, Pharaoh reversed course. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them. Okay, if you're going to do this, Pharaoh, and let us go for 3 days, we don't want any guile, deceit, backtracking, because Pharaoh is a type of the devil. And that's the thing the devil does. He lies constantly. How do you know Satan is lying? His lips are moving. John 8, verse 44, Jesus said of Satan, he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. When it calls Satan the father of lies, he is the one who is the ultimate liar. He is the source from which lies come. And it uses the definite article there, the father of lies. I mean, there's liars, but then there's the liar. And what makes Satan so effective is he is able to mix truth with error to the point where, unless you're rooted and grounded in God's word and you're regularly putting on the belt of truth, which is one of your pieces of spiritual warfare, you'll be deceived. How effective is Satan at deception? Revelation 12 verse 9 says he deceives the whole world. I mean, he's got this whole world marching according to his agenda. And most people are unaware of it. In fact, studies show that most people don't even believe Satan exists. Keith Green has a song about that. I'll sing it for you now. No, I won't do that. But he talks about the devil, and he says, you know, kind of personifying the devil in this song, no one believes in me anymore. That's why he's gaining so much influence. People don't even believe he exists. I remember going to the church in Rhode Island, Roger Williams, I believe it was Rhode Island, first Baptist church in the United States of America. You can go and visit it today. They've got it set up the way it looked like back in colonial days, etc. And there are these guides that will show you around, and they're very knowledgeable about what happened there at that church. Why is it that this church is a relic when it used to be the light of colonial America? What happened? And if you listen to them carefully, they'll talk about how that church and its leadership, after the death of the founders, started to second guess whether Satan is an actual person. Not a human being, but an angelic actual person. He has to be a person with personality, because the Bible says, concerning Jesus and Satan, Jesus said to him over and over again. Jesus believed in Satan. He actually conversed with Satan. The pronoun he or him that's used to describe any other male in the Bible is used of the devil. I mean, it was in the passage I read earlier, John 8 verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and you do what the desires of your father. He, say that, was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a father and the father of lies. So I said, well, if this church stopped believing in Satan being an actual person, what did they think he was? Oh, he's just kind of like the force. You know, yin and the yang, kind of an impersonal being. You know, the dark side. Use the force, Luke. Kind of that kind of mindset. He's just negative energy that's depersonalized. And I thought to myself, well, no wonder this church deteriorated. How do you successfully combat an enemy, which is what we're called to do defensively, that you don't even believe exists? I mean, you say Satan doesn't exist, then what's there to fight? See that? So Pharaoh, being a type of Satan, Moses says to him, don't deal with us deceitfully. And this typology fits perfectly, because that's who Satan is. So they're leaving for 3 days. We're going to sacrifice. Ultimately, they'll be going to a place called Mount Sinai, where the sacrificial system pointing to Jesus will be implemented. And so we'll pick it up next week with Moses' response. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful for a new year by which to walk with you and glorify you. I do pray, Lord, if anyone is here and does not know you personally, or perhaps in the sound of my voice and doesn't know you personally, I pray that for them today would be the day of salvation. I pray that they might hear the gospel, understand the gospel, and trust in what Jesus did 2,000 years ago and be given the gift of eternal life. I pray that even as I am speaking, men and women, boys, girls might be exercising, extending their faith into the promises of your Son, of Jesus Christ. And an issue might be fixed with them that we can't fix on our own. Your final words on the cross were, "It is finished." Translation of the Greek word tetelestai, paid in full. There's nothing for us to do other than to receive it as a gift. And the only way we can receive a gift from you is by faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please you. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, we pray that many, many people would experience salvation today. What a great time to do it. At the beginning of a new year, beginning this next year with a new relationship with your Son. We ask that you'll do this great work among us. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,